Let us read now the holy law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. Hear the word of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is also from Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 15 through 23. Romans 8, beginning with verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. May God bless the reading of His holy and infallible Word, and to the edification of His church and to the glory of His name. Let us again open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We hope to consider this passage from verse 18, specifically to verse 23. I'll be reading a couple of these verses at this time. And the reason I decided in our first sermon in our new building to continue exactly where we were in Romans is you'll notice the theme. This is where Paul now introduces the whole theme of glory. From chapter 5 till this chapter 8, in essence, this has been the whole intention given by the Holy Spirit to Apostle John to announce how, because you are justified by the grace of God and by faith in Christ, glory is there. Whoever has been justified will be glorified. There's no losing salvation in between those two. And for those who would say, but Paul, that seems you could live any way and sanctification wouldn't be there, this is where Paul has been laboring to say no. A true Christian who's truly justified will be holy as well. And this is connected to glorification. We're not glorified because we're holy. We're glorified because we're justified. But that is intricately connected to holiness. So really, coming to the end of chapter 8, Paul is arriving now fully to the subject of glory. And this is where he arrives at it. You notice verse 17, which was still the concept of sonship. He says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." And now Paul doesn't just pick the word glory as he has done elsewhere. He's been sowing the seed that this has been in his heart. Remember in the very beginning of chapter 5, he spoke of also that big conclusion, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is chapter 5, verse 1. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then he didn't speak specifically of the glory of God, but he did speak theologically about it. How is this glory attained? Well, it begins with Christ. That's, remember, when Paul went and three times he announced how Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for His enemies. And then he went to that whole theme of being identified with Christ. If you are in Christ, how could you ever come out of Christ? He arrived in chapter 6 announcing, if you've been baptized with Christ, if you've died with Christ, you'll also resurrect with Christ. See, everything about Christ, if you're in Christ, will be yours. And so, of course, glorification is there. It's in the mind of the apostle. It's in the heart of the Spirit, instructing all that this apostle would write. And he's arrived at it. And why would glory be such a wonderful subject for today? Well, it's exactly where we were, so it shows how wonderful it is to just study God's Word from verse to verse and let God speak to us. And also, when we think in God's sovereignty, He knew that on October 31st, 2010, we would be here. We didn't. It's been only a few weeks, really, that we've set this date. But God knew. God knew way before this congregation met in a building, when it met in homes. And perhaps the years where there were some doubts, where will we go? And they're wanting to sell this building, so where ought we to go? And worries naturally come to our minds, but shouldn't. Why it shouldn't? Because if you're a true believer, glory is always at hand. You'll see what Paul is saying here, what the Spirit is saying to the church is, always be waiting for glory. No matter what you're going through, it could be the greatest darkness of your life. It could be a cold and dark prison that you're in. But there's always, for the true Christian, glory ahead. And Let me also add this. If you are in the darkness of realizing the depths of your sin and not knowing where to go, if you go to Christ, there will be glory. Yes, you're suffering now, but there's only an end to suffering in Christ. And if you stay outside of Christ, the suffering will only increase. And this is all of what this passage is about. You notice that in introducing the whole subject of the Holy Spirit, it's all about assurance now. Because of the Holy Spirit's work regarding justification, there's assurance you see in verse 11 of resurrection. That verse was all about the assurance of resurrection and the Spirit's involvement there. And then verse 13 is the assurance of mortifying sin. It's closing in that whole subject. Will a Christian be holy knowing there's glory? Won't he just think, oh, I'm going to heaven. I'll go ahead and live as I want. And Paul is saying that that's not a Christian. The person who lives that way does not have the Spirit within. Because the believer has the Spirit, and the Spirit is holy, and He will make sure you are holy. And if all of this means nothing to you, then God's Word is saying, then you are not His. Then you don't have the Spirit. You see, it's all one thing. There's only this hope of glory for those who have been justified. And those who have been justified will mortify sin by the Spirit. So assurance of resurrection, assurance of mortification. And verse 14 and 15 that we've seen last Lord's Day is assurance of adoption. Assurance that God will call you son or daughter and you will call Him Father. And now in verse 17, we have assurance of glory, of glorification. So we finally arrived at glorification. And you'll see it'll be the theme of several sermons ahead. But what's very climactic as Paul begins, it's not just glory, it's suffering together with glory. So you'll notice that the theme of this passage is in your bulletin. It's from suffering to glory. And really, you ought to read that and think there's a contradiction there. When you're in suffering, you don't see glory. And it's not to say that there's glory in suffering, but it is to say that believers are in a life where suffering is clearly there, but there's glory ahead. And this is what God is telling us, that if you are a true believer, yes, suffering may be there, but glory is ahead. And there's also already an element of glory even today. And so let us consider this whole subject. Let's begin with verse 1, our point 1, that suffering and glory are connected in the life of the believer. And under this point, we will just consider three general things. One about suffering, one about glory, and one about the two of them together. You notice it's not just a list, here's suffering, here's glory. No, there's a dynamic here, and our third consideration here will be to see how there's a flow from suffering to glory. It's not like we're stuck in suffering. It's not like we're only in glory. There's a flow from suffering to glory. So let's consider our first thing under our first point. First thing is this. Don't be surprised by suffering. If you're a Christian, suffering is there. There are many churches that are preaching a false doctrine. They're saying, come to Christ and all your cares will be taken care of. They promise miracles. They promise prophecies from yourself. They promise that you yourself will have within yourself the solution of all your problems. That is not what God's Word teaches. It's the very contrary. It's if you become a Christian, prepare for true suffering. It's part, even connected with the inheritance. Look how Paul connects this whole subject with all that subject of sonship in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. God is saying, yes, you may call yourself my son through Christ, but that is intricately connected to suffering. Because my son Christ suffered. He suffered for your sins. So don't think you're going to have a life free of suffering because you're identified with Christ. And then he says, though, that we may be also glorified together. So you see how it's all connected. Sonship, suffering, and glory. So that's the first thing. Don't be surprised by suffering. And why? Why is there suffering? It's all because of sin. There was no suffering in Eden before the man and woman fell. And remember that as soon as Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they were not to eat, they were already plagued with suffering. They were suffering fear of the one whom they used to walk with, God, who created them. Imagine Adam afraid of the one who gave him his very wife. They were afflicted with fear. They were full of suffering with guilt in their heart. They were suffering with guilt and sin toward one another. They were afraid. And as soon as God cursed the earth, they were plagued all around them. As soon as Adam went and some of the weeds grew, they had thorns and it drew blood out of his veins. So the very toiling of the ground was connected with suffering, all because of sin. And continue this. Abel suffered, didn't he? Little children, think of Abel, suffering the jealousy of his brother Cain, and then suffering that strike from his brother Cain that took his life. Even Cain suffered. He suffered punishment from God and condemnation, chastisement from God. And go on continuing the world and remember Noah. How would his heart been troubled with suffering along with his family as he saw the whole world perishing? That's suffering. And it's all because of sin. So don't be surprised with suffering. It's there. Every little weed that you see that has a thorn, it's reminding you, yes, this world has suffering as long as it has sin. Job is the master teacher that suffering should not surprise you. He lost his family. He lost all his goods. He lost his health. The only thing he didn't lose was his life. And look what he said in Job 5:7. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. As you see a fire and you see never will the sparks fly any other direction but upward. And that's telling you just as sure as that is. So man is born to trouble. And later in Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, having said this, looking at verse 18, there are amazing encouragements because it says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, there's the first encouragement. It's a suffering for a present time. Yes, there's all of this. We're surrounded by disease and war and difficulty and lack of means often and criticism and anger and people that don't relate well with each other and death in your own family, death, all this suffering that comes so near to our hearts. But God's Word says it's only for this present time. This is the first encouragement. A believer lives with this looking toward the future and always realizing this is just for a while. And not only this, the second encouragement is, it says that all these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, we have to be realistic people where we say, yes, suffering is here, but we don't live as negative people saying that's how it is, period. No, we say, yes, it's here. I won't complain. But it's only for a while, and in light of the glory to come, see, always this looking ahead, it's nothing. This is really what Paul is saying. He's saying that it's not worthy to be compared. The word worthy is a concept of weight. Basically, Paul is saying this: gather all your suffering if you can, put it on a scale. And yes, if you look at it, it weighs you to the ground. And there's some people that can't think of anything but death to solve their problems. So much sorrow they have. Yes, it's heavy. But God's Word is saying, don't stay there. Now look at the glory to come. And Paul describes this glory in several ways. Look at the manifestations of the sons of God. Look at the adoption. Look at the redemption of your body. Look at the fact that you are a co-heir with Christ. God's Word speaks of us sitting on the throne with Christ. John speaks of Christ saying, Lord, the glory I had that you gave me, give them. So now weigh all of that. And the word glory itself has a concept of weight. The word glory is the whole idea of weightiness. Put that on a scale now. And now go back to your sufferings. And that's why Paul says it's not worthy. You can't compare it. Paul says the same thing with other words to the Corinthians. He says to them in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, he goes ahead and calls it light affliction, which is but for a moment, the same concept of just this present time, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And now what's amazing about 2 Corinthians 4:17 is Paul is not just saying, look at this and it's light compared to the glory in heaven. He's saying the very reality of the suffering here, the very depths in weight that it carries in your heart, is what God uses to work for you a greater glory ahead. So it's like the glory gets even bigger when the weight here on earth is heavier. That's what God's Word is saying. And so see, when you're suffering with all the affliction that it would be, see, we never minimize that hearts can be so grieving. And we need to work at this of weeping with those who weep. And when you sense that someone is in that heaviness, there's nothing better than just to sit with that person and say, I want to be here with you. And be silent oftentimes. And grieve. And God will be using all that heaviness for the glory ahead. But see, this is what we always have to do in our grieving. Let us never just stay there and look there. That's what takes the life out of our souls. We need to, yes, grieve, but looking to the glory. Looking to the glory. And I saw this in a very practical way in my life when I was in Brazil and this pastor that I was working with, he called me for us to go visit a family that was at the hospital. And the reason they were at the hospital is they were traveling from Rio de Janeiro to São Paulo. And they lived in São Paulo, but on the way, and we lived in a city closer to São Paulo, on the way there was an accident. And the husband and wife had a son and daughter. And the daughter died. And in the hospital, the mother was almost paralyzed with her neck really with problems. The father was fine. But they were grieving that their daughter had died. And she couldn't even go to the funeral of her own daughter. And this pastor and I were there trying to minister to this lady. And I was so new to the ministry, I had no idea what I could say to this poor lady. But I realized all she needed was to see people. And as she could only look straight up because of her neck, she says, I don't understand why, but I'm not asking why. I'm just trusting God and weeping. And then this pastor and I went to the funeral of her daughter that she could not go. And we were with her husband, and he was looking at all of that, and all he could say is, this is the life of the Christian. She was born in São Paulo. We were living in Rio. She's being buried in between because this is not her home. And
His encouragement was the glory. And this is what we have to do when we're enclosed with suffering. We're not people who close our eyes and try to say, you know, it is well all within yourself. You can find peace within when you are in Christ, when all your troubles are taken to Him, and when the glory to come is expected through Him. So don't be surprised by suffering. The second thing is, glory is to be waited for. You see, it's connected to all that we've been saying. As Christians, we can't talk about suffering without going straight to glory, because that's our whole encouragement. Suffering is where we identify with Christ. We sense a little bit of what Christ sensed, and we have Him as our best friend because He knows exactly what you're going through. You know, we find someone suffering, we can never say, I know what you feel, because it's always different. But we can always say, Christ knows what you feel, and He felt more. Let Him, if you trust Him, He can be with you in that suffering. Take it to Him. Well, so our second consideration is that glory is to be waited for. See, the realism of suffering, but also the expectation of glory. That's what describes who a believer is. I'm going to read a couple verses here. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul basically describes Christians as those who wait for His Son from heaven. We live every day here waiting for Christ, waiting for this hope of glory that He calls in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's always this expectation. In Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians live under the reality of suffering, but always with the hope of glory. And then, I should say this too. Notice that glory, suffering, and glory are always together. This is our third thing here, putting these two together. And you might say, I just don't grasp how those two can be together. It's a reality. Let's go back to when sin came and suffering came, and we're thinking of Adam and Eve. Was there glory there? Well, sure there was. Because remember when God came, and yes, there was curse, and yes, there was reprimand, and yet there was glory. Because God came, and remember, He put that enmity between the serpent and the woman. He was cutting that newly formed covenant. And then He said that of the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. So as soon as came sin, yes, came suffering, but came also glory. And you can think of Noah in all that sad suffering, but as soon as he exits the ark, there's the rainbow and God renewing the promise and that He would never destroy the world again with a flood. Everywhere you see suffering, there's always an element of glory. The Israelites are 400 years slaves in Egypt. Such suffering, and especially toward the end, where even their little baby boys, if you were to have a baby boy, he was to die drowned in the Nile River. How much suffering can you get? But that was also the moment where God delivered the people with a mighty hand through those 10 plagues, and the very last one of it being that every firstborn Egyptian would die. Everyone that had in their home no blood on the portals. So you see glory in the life of believers, in the life of the church, even during suffering. And the great climax of this in God's Word is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who endured the greatest suffering, and He's the one who receives the greatest glory. And even when we speak of Christ giving His glory to us, we never mean that we will have it in the same extent, in the sense of divinity. We never will. He will always receive our glory, even in heaven. So when we think of Christ, you see, He's the climatic one in which suffering and glory are right there. And so for a believer, we can't expect differently. But now let us go to our second point. And here, we've been looking then of suffering and glory and how they're connected. But now let's look at verse 19. And we hope to go from verse 19 through 23. And we can put a word that summarizes each one of these verses. Well, the whole concept here is creation waiting eagerly for glory. This is our second point. Creation waiting eagerly for glory. Verse 19, we could call it simply this. It's the whole concept of waiting. And who's waiting here? In our Bibles, it says creature. So we could think, well, does God mean each one of us? Does He mean Christians and non-Christians? Does He mean animals? Does He mean the mountains and the moon, the stars? Because all of that is could be involved in creature. These are things that were created. Well, by the whole context, we know it cannot mean unbelievers, because it says that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In the whole context, these that are waiting have this eager desire, and unbelievers are not eagerly desiring this glory to come. Remember in the book of Romans, they start blaspheming God when they see that the end has come. And they call the rocks to fall upon them. So it's not them. And we know it's not true Christians either, because they're the very ones that are placed on the opposite. This creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we'll get to them in verse 23. It says, we ourselves also wait. So that's why our third point is the Christian waiting eagerly. In verse 23, we'll deal with the believer. So we know that in verse 19, it's not unbelievers. It's not the believers. Really, this only leaves. And it's not angels. We know it's not angels. The whole context says nothing about angels. We know that this creature, and commentators agree, is creation. It's little children, the galaxies, the rivers, the trees, animals, your dog, your pets, the cows, all of creation, moving and non-moving. God's word is saying they have a sense where they are, and here he doubles. He says there's an earnest expectation. It's this earnest expectation gives the idea of craning the neck. It's like looking over to try to see that glory to come. And then the word waiting, that's why in the point I said waiting eagerly, because in the original the word waiting, it's not just a normal waiting. It's more of that impatient kind of waiting with that eagerness that it would soon happen. So really Paul is saying that the creature is earnestly expecting, earnestly waiting for this glory to come. So this is why we call this verse the whole concept of waiting. Now if we move to verse 20, it answers us the question why. Because I don't know if you've been thinking this way, but you could think, why would the sun and moon have this expectation? Why would the trees have this expectation? It naturally brings this question to us. Why? And verse 20 says why. So we could call verse 20, why waiting? Paul is here answering, why is the creation waiting? Verse 20 says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. That's why. Think of the trees. The trees is part of this creation. They became subject, and the word subject is they were put under vanity. And vanity means nothingness. And really, this one verse, you should think of it and print it in your heart, because this gives you a world view. A Christian worldview. And this is what I mean. You look at history, and this is how the pagans look at the world. They see the seasons, and they see that winter seems like everything's dead. You look at the tablets that a lot of nations have, and they say that what happened there was that the gods of death killed everything off. But then when spring comes, they have all of their theologies, it says, their mythical stories, that the God of life resurrected and was able to reign again until it dies at wintertime. They really see everything with a great glory in springtime. That's their focus, because of course that's their hope. And even we are somewhat carried into that way of thinking. And it's undeniable that springtime is beautiful and wonderful, and summer as well. But really, we should think of fall time and have this question: why is everything dying? It's true that yellow and red leaves are beautiful, but you know why they're yellow and brown? Because they're dead. You know why you can't plant corn in the winter? Because it would freeze. It wouldn't grow. There are people dying in winter because of it being so cold. You know what all that is saying is exactly what Paul is saying. Nature has been subjected to vanity. And vanity means nothingness. And see, there's really a struggle, because it's true that the heavens proclaim the glory of God. And yet, why is this? What's our authority to say that we should really look at the world and say, yes, it's beautiful, yes, it communicates God's glory, His holiness, but there's a problem. There's a problem because I set a piece of meat out and it spoils. Is that how God created the world to be? I put a cow here to graze, but after she finishes this field and there's no more, she dies. That is all going on around us, but you see, the world, when they don't want to look to Christ and see that the way is through Him, they try to find a way of salvation in the world. So they're always looking at spring and saying, there's our hope, it'll get beautiful soon. But no, God's Word says, look at fall. Look at children dying of malnutrition and hunger. Look at your own body. Why does it wrinkle? Because cells are dying. And this brings a Christian worldview. It makes us realize salvation is not in this world. Salvation is not in me. Salvation is not in medicines. It's not in my doctor. He's also dying. Where is salvation? Salvation is in the Christ who suffered but is in glory today. And so really, what Paul is saying, what God's Word is saying, that although, yes, there's a glory, because God created all things, but it's been subjected to vanity. And you would say, well, when did that happen? Well, we have to go back to Adam and Eve, because remember that when God comes and reprimands the serpent, or He condemns the serpent with a curse, see, the curse even went to the serpent. Yes, we know Satan was behind it, but the serpent, which is an animal, had a connection to that curse. That's already the creature. And remember, when God is speaking to the man, Adam, He curses the ground. And then He says that there will be toil that will make him sweat on his brow, and that there would be weeds that come up with thorns and thistles. So that's why. That's why there really is this vanity in the world. That's why meat spoils. That's why people die. That's why a rock might look beautiful, but after 1,000 years, it eroded. It cracked. It broke. It's not there anymore. All of that is telling us that there's a problem. Don't seek salvation in creation. But then it says, not willingly, in verse 20, if you follow the words, it says not willingly, because of course it wasn't creation's fault. It wasn't really the serpent's fault. Satan took that creature. It wasn't that ground that God created, its fault. That's why Paul here says, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. So then we have to think, well, who is this Him? Who is it that subjected creation to vanity? And here too, commentators say, well, something, it must be Satan. But it can't be, because he has no power to subject anything. And here it says that this subjection was done in hope, and Satan never does anything. He knows nothing about hope. It can't be man because man doesn't have the power to subject. He's the one who's been subjected. So this can only be God. And I was reading one commentary who said, you know, this is Paul's commentary on Genesis 3:15. When God curses the earth, well, Paul is saying, you know what that was? That was God subjecting all things. But then look at this word, in hope. And this is what we've already talked about. It's that whole aspect where, yes, when God did bring a curse upon the earth, there was still hope. Where is the hope? Well, hope was in the promise that there would be a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That was the hope. And you start seeing that that becomes a paradigm of Scripture. Yes, there's suffering, but then there's hope. There's slavery in Egypt, but then there's hope. They get into the promised land, and there's a lot of suffering having to conquer all that land, but there's hope. They're in the land where the Messiah will be born years from then. There will be a family of David, and Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. This is a story of God's Word. Glory is always coming out of suffering. So we see verse 19 is about waiting. Verse 20 is about why waiting. In verse 21 is the end of waiting. Here Paul is announcing, yes, there's waiting, and I tell you why in verse 20, but there will be an end to waiting. Look at verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Here Paul describes that vanity. How is that vanity? Well, it's like a bondage of corruption. It's like corruption means death. It's like creation can't stop dying. Has anyone been able to make a tree continue with its leaves during fall? Not unless you take it to the other side of the equator. You see, this is what it means, a bondage to death. Things are bound to die. But Paul is saying there will be a deliverance from that. See, there's an end of the sufferings because there's a arrival of the glory. So verse 21 proclaims the end of waiting. And then he says, why? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, here's all talking about the suffering of creation, but it's always how creation itself looks for that glory that will be manifested in believers. And here the glory is described as the glorious liberty of the children of God. Have you noticed from now that every verse has something about suffering and has suffering, something about glory. And it goes developing. Look at verse 18. It just says suffering. Verse 19 says this earnest expectation. It's there knowing something's wrong, craning its neck to look for something better. In verse 20, it describes it. It says it's vanity. It's being bound to a nothingness. And then the next verse says, well, it's bound to death. And so in verse 22, which is the last verse that speaks about creation, this is the cry of waiting. So verse 19 is waiting. Verse 20 is why waiting. Verse 21, it's the end of waiting. But then verse 22, it's the cry of waiting. And who's waiting? All these verses is creation waiting. So creation now cries. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, and here Paul uses the word creation instead of creature. I mean, he's been using it. Our translators are the ones who wrote creation now. Groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Paul, of course, is personifying things. The rocks are not literally groaning. The trees are not literally groaning like you and I would. But yes, there is an inbuilt reality of the groaning because creation is suffering because of our sin. Because it was our sin that brought curse into the world. So there is that groaning. When you see the leaves fall, it's creation groaning. When you see animals dying, a disease that devastates herds, that's creation groaning. So you see there this groan, but see this very word groan. You might say, well, where's the concept of glory here? It's really the word groan. The word groan puts the two things together. It groans because it's suffering, and it groans yearning for the glory to come. This is what's so precious about this word groan. It's not a groaning where it complains and it's angry. It's a groaning because, yes, it's suffering. It's under a curse, and it wished it could be the how God had created it to be, where it would never die, where it would ever extol the glory of God, but it can't. It has to go through a cycle of winter where it dies again. And animals can't live healthy all their lives. And even if they live, they get old and die. We hear of supernovas being destroyed in the planets and things forming even in the heavens where we can't see. There's destruction going on there too. So there's a groaning. But the word groaning is always looking forward because it's that expectation, that desiring something better. So that's the cry of groaning. The cry of creation. So before we see verse 23, which is all about the Christian waiting eagerly for glory, let us sing Psalter 204, all stanzas of 204. The first stanza read, O God, how good Thou art to all the pure of heart, though life seems vain, burdened with anxious care. I groped in dark despair till in Thy house of prayer all was made plain. Why is all made plain when we join together to worship? Because God's Word is before us, and it's only in His Word that we hear of this glory to come. When we look at creation, we hear the groaning for it. We see there's a problem. When we see creation through the lens of Scripture, we see there's a problem. Yes, things are beautiful. Even the snow is so beautiful in its holiness that it communicates and its whiteness, but things are freezing. What's the problem? We go to God's Word and it says, it's sin. It's what's in your own heart. That's why you need a Savior. And if you have Christ, then there's glory. And in God's house, when we come together, and we are God's house, the church of God is His house, we come together, we hear the Word, we're reminded of glory. So then all is made well. Not that we close our eyes to our problems, we're realistic, it's there. We need to deal with it. But we should deal with it always, looking to the glory to come. And our third point speaks now of the Christian waiting eagerly for glory. Paul has been building up all of this to make us realize there's an eagerness all around us from things that don't even have a conscience. Well, what about you? And you might say, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't have the freedom to say I'm a believer. But do you groan for something different? Do you sense that things are not right? And here, really, there are two camps. Every single one of us has this desire for glory, even unbelievers. Because when God created Adam and Eve, they had a certain glory about them. They were perfect. They were lords on the earth. They were made to take care of everything, and everything would work well. But when sin came and they fell from that state, they lost great parts of that glory, especially that whole desire to serve God willingly. So really, every person you see in the world, the reason they have this ambition to be a good doctor, an ambition to be a good singer, an ambition to sometimes to help other people, a lot of good things, but oftentimes it is for my glory. I mean, always it is for my glory. The urge there is for glory, but found in self. And even as believers, oftentimes you realize that pursuit is becoming more inward. And you're wanting applause. And when you don't get the applauses of men, you feel burdened. But a true Christian, although he stumbles with that and he asks forgiveness for sinning when he's proud, and desiring glory, he's always reminded, not my glory, Lord, but thy glory. So there's that waiting in the Christian in the right way for glory. And verse 23 is all about this. Listen to verse 23 again. And not only they, the creature, the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So this is speaking of true believers, those who are indwelled by the Spirit. And here Paul calls it the first fruits. It's as if saying that there's a glory to come, and you already have a first fruit of it, a guarantee of that glory to come, the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, the whole concept of waiting, for the adoption, and here's the glory, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Of this verse, we could say the same thing. See, this verse speaks of waiting. I don't need to even, we spoke about creation waiting. Well, in the same sense, it applies to the believer. You're also waiting. A true believer is also waiting. God's Word says you are waiting for this glory. But then also think of why waiting? Why do you want this glory to come? Why do you look at yourself and say, there's a problem here? Well, this verse doesn't give the why, but Paul's already given the why. Remember, it was in his lament when he said, remember what he said about his body. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? He professed, My body is in the bondage of death. It's going that way, and I can't make it any different. Well, he said it in that lament, it's sin that dwelleth within. It's sin that dwelleth within. So yes, we're waiting. Why are we waiting for glory to come? Because we don't have it yet. Because there's sin within. There's indwelling sin. But then remember the third why was the end of waiting. This verse speaks of the end of waiting. When the adoption comes, when the redemption of our body. This is really speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Our souls, if you're a true believer, your soul is already redeemed, but your body is not. That's why it gets sick. That's why sin manifests itself in your body and you say things you shouldn't. And you think things you shouldn't. That's what it means by the body of this death. It's not meaning that my hand is a sinner. And this is a great error that the church has made where you flagellate your body as if the body will pay for sin. No, my hand is not the culprit. It's my heart. But sin manifests itself in my hand if I hit. And in my lips if I say what I ought not. And in my mind, see, the body is really everything about us. Our humanness. Our heart. If affections are evil, sin is manifesting itself there. So the encouragement is there will be an end to that because there's a redemption of our body. This hand will not be found stealing or hitting. These lips will not be found saying lies or being mean. My heart will be fully loving the Lord with all of its fullness. Can you imagine your mind without an evil thought whatsoever? And the first hymn that you would sing in the glory of heaven, be fully there, your heart, your soul and mind and strength, singing with the angelic choir and with the church triumphant. Not a second of lapse of thinking of something else, but the glory of God. That will be the redemption of our body. And that will be the end of our waiting. So there's a waiting for us too. We know why. And I hope you are waiting. You see, those who are not waiting for glory, it's because you're happy with everything here. You want to keep on in your sin. It doesn't bother you. So you see, the pleading here of God's Word is, may you be someone who truly waits for this glory because it shows you also hate that sin that it really is in your heart. So waiting, why waiting? The end of waiting. But then this verse also speaks, right, of the cry of waiting. It's that groan, that groan within ourselves. And some people completely ruin this verse when they say that this groan is speaking in tongues, that it has to do with the charismatic gift of tongues. It has nothing to do with tongues. It has to do with heart. later we're going to see of the Spirit also groaning, which cannot be uttered. And you know what that is. I would venture to say that each one of us here, even if we think of a little child who maybe they're not so many things that you have done in this world, but you know in those moments where you're so, you were either hit by someone or someone made fun of you, or maybe because, yes, you received that discipline and it hurts, and all you can do is cry. And there's that hurt heart with it all. Well, that's the groaning. That's that uttering. And if you're a true Christian, no matter what age we are, if you're a true believer, every time you groan because of the sufferings of this world, you ought to also groan desiring the glory to come. That, in essence, defines if you're a true Christian or not. If you're just groaning because you're sad you didn't get what you wanted, then you're groaning like the world groans. I wanted my glory, I didn't get it. But when you groan in a sadness, but saying, but I want that heaven to come, that is where I want to be. I need my Savior so that I know that I'm going there. Then that's a Christian groaning. When heaven is always where you're looking at and really what makes you groan. This is a groaning of desiring God. And so in conclusion, it's true that we live in a world that when we look through the lens of God's Word, you see a glory, but a glory that's fading. You see an animal that goes to an exposition and it's so beautiful, so glorious, but in 10 years it's dead. So if we're realistic, the glory that we wish was there is not there. But see, all of that is really good. We need to understand that because we should not feel at home in this world. Because if we do, then we're not yearning and we're not groaning for this glory to come. And so as we are so thankful that the Lord has been so gracious to bring us to a new location, as we look back at the history not only of our church but of the church and see God carrying His church so lovingly as a father and to His children, we must be realistic that there will be suffering in the way. But let us not just look at the suffering. Let it be the very thing that prods our eyes to heaven. And this is a wonderful time, beloved, to brace ourselves. A time of joy is a wonderful time to prepare for whatever suffering comes. Because we'll be reminded, things were well and God encouraged us with thoughts of His glory. So if ever one of us or another is in great straits of suffering, remember that there's glory. There's glory ahead. If you have the first fruits of the Spirit, if you're in Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, God's Word says, and you will be saved. Outside of Christ, there's only groaning unto condemnation. You need Christ. And having Him, you have this hope of glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who does not leave us in the dark, groping,